Isaiah chapter 6 and in verse 8. The text reads, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." Just before we get into this, I want to point out a few things. This account here in chapter 6 of Isaiah, this vision that he saw, which we'll talk a little bit more about in detail as we go along, is disputed among scholars and people who study the Bible of when this occurred, or what is this talking about, what point in Isaiah's life, what point in his ministry even. And the two possibilities are that this is Isaiah telling this or writing this, and it's in not the middle of his book, but further than just the very beginning, because he chose this time to tell of his being sent out by God to be a prophet, to be a preacher, not immediately, but now, because he's wanting to emphasize what his ministry is, and not really focus attention on himself. That's what some will say, that this was actually him talking about the initial call to preach, the initial call to be a prophet, to be a spokesman of God. But he's telling it now in chapter 6 instead of in chapter 1 because of that reason. He just chose this time and thought it more appropriate. But we see in most of the prophets their call to being a prophet, to be a spokesman of God, to be a messenger of his, is at the beginning of their book of prophecy. Some we don't know exactly when that occurred, but some, of course, we understand that to be spoken of at the beginning of their book of prophecy and illustrated there, and also in accounts of the books of history that we have as well. Here in Isaiah, he says it in chapter 6, if in fact that is him telling us when he was appointed by God to be a prophet. Another explanation individuals give is that this is after he has been appointed. He's already been speaking as a prophet. He's already been ministering to God and to the people and bringing God's message to them and telling of the prophecies. And now here's just a little bit of almost a refresher for him. This vision comes to him and refreshes him in the appointment that he has been given to preach, to prophesy to the people and all of this kind of stuff. And this is just kind of a refresher of what he's supposed to be in, what he's supposed to do. There's really not much of an effect of that on the lesson this evening, but there is somewhat a benefit to know it initially because of what the message is and the fact that he had already been preaching the message of God. He had already been prophesying the message of God. I personally would lean toward this being the initial time of him beginning to prophesy. What we don't have is a specific account of God coming to him and appointing him and such. This is what we have of him being called to that ministry, of him being called by God to preach. And we notice here that God asks this question. The Lord asks this question in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And what this seems to be is an ability he's giving Isaiah, or at least an opportunity for Isaiah to say, "Here am I." But the vision is Isaiah's vision. This is him. And so this is God's way of sending him out, of appointing him. This was certainly directed toward Isaiah. In other words, there wasn't someone else that could have taken that opportunity and said, "Here am I." This was Isaiah. This was his duty. This is the Lord asking him, appointing him, commanding him to do this. But we see the willingness in Isaiah in his exclamation there, "Here am I, send me." And that's what we're really going to focus on this evening, the willingness of Isaiah, the eagerness of Isaiah, and some of the reasons he was willing to go and do that work. And we see what the work is. In verse 9, he says, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." He's not telling him to go and jumble things up on purpose to where they won't be able to understand. He's telling him to go tell them what I want you to tell them, and this is what's going to happen. And we understand that with regard to some of the things Jesus said. In John chapter 12, he actually quotes this passage of Isaiah chapter 6 and what the message is going to do to those individuals, the effect it's going to have upon them. We even see this working about with regard to God in providence and caring about his will, all the way even back to Pharaoh in Egypt. He's going to harden his heart. But he didn't do it without Pharaoh's free will and preaching a message that could be understood and should be obeyed and is able to be obeyed. But of course, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The people's heart was hardened. Israel, they were hardened as a whole. We ultimately understand of their being overthrown and Israel destroyed and many individuals who are of fleshly Israel not obeying the gospel. But then he assures Isaiah down here that there is going to be a tenth, a remnant, and it will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. So many are going to shut up their ears. Their hearts are going to be hardened. They're not going to accept the message. You still preach it to them. This is God's will that the message be preached to them. And it's this prophecy that these individuals are going to reject it. And this is what your job is. This is what your purpose is, your appointment. But there are going to be some that are going to receive it. And that's part of the willingness that came into Isaiah. This is one of the things that has to do with preaching the gospel and understanding many are not going to hear and believe and obey, but many or some will hear, believe, and obey. And that's enough to provoke us to action. So there's the appointment, there's the purpose, and Isaiah's response, "Here am I, send me." Now it helps some to compare with other characters in Scripture, specifically prophets, and their response to God's appointment and request to understand how noble a reaction Isaiah had when he was asked of God to be a prophet. One of those is in Jonah. Of course, Jonah has his book toward the end of the Old Testament, four chapters there. And in Jonah, we understand or come to the knowledge of a prophet of God who, although appointed to be a prophet when God appointed him to go and preach to a Gentile nation, was unwilling to do so. So Isaiah is willing, Jonah is unwilling. In verse 1 it says, Jonah 1:1, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So here's this message of God directly to Jonah. Go and preach to these people, these individuals who are Gentiles in the city of Nineveh, and they are acting in a way that is disobedient to the Lord, ungodly, and irreverent. And God's will is for Jonah to go tell them, "You better watch out, you better turn back to God, you better repent of your evil." We understand God has a love for all men. And even in that old covenant time, he had a love for all men, not just the children of Israel. That was his chosen physical nation. There was a love for all men even at that time. And evidently, even in this context, there was a way in which Gentiles could be pleasing to God in that sense. So he tells Jonah, go preach to them and tell them to repent. And Jonah doesn't want to. So essentially, instead of saying, "Here am I, send me," Jonah says, "Here am I, I'm not going to go do what you want to do." And it showed an unwillingness. It showed a lack of faith in God, obviously, because there's no faith where there's disobedience. Also a lack of faith in God with regard to the purpose and his plan of salvation, not that just some will be saved, but all will be saved. And also it showed in Jonah an unwillingness and an unlovingness, rather, for his fellow man, a lack of love for those in Nineveh. We even see that in the fourth chapter. It says, after he had finally gone, we remember he was swallowed by the great fish, and then he prayed to God, and God told him to go again, and he went, and he said in verse 4 of chapter 3, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. Then they believed God, they repented. In chapter 4 it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So essentially what he was saying is that I knew that this would happen. I knew that upon teaching them your word and telling them to repent, they'd do so. And you're gracious and merciful and loving enough to forgive them. So this is what happens, and Jonah is not joyous about this reaction from the Ninevites, but he is saddened by it and angered by it. And then God displays how wrong it was for him to do that in the following verses. And so there's an opposite of what you had with regard to Isaiah. And in fact, Isaiah was one who loved the people and had great emotion for his nation and love for them, and wept over their disobedience and even his own evil in the past that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, we'll allude to later. And so he was one who had a love for men and a love for God. He wanted to go. Jonah said he's not going. Another way in which we see a different reaction, we can see it in Moses. Exodus chapter 3 gives an account of Moses, and we remember he was told to go to Pharaoh. Now, he eventually went, but it wasn't all a willingness at the beginning. And there was a little bit different response from even Jonah. Jonah said, I'm just not going to go, and he ran from God. And Moses, in chapter 3 and verse 10 of Exodus, was told, he said, Come now, therefore, God said to him, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But he said in verse 11, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So now he's questioning God. So here I am, and instead of sending me, who am I to go? So he's trying to look for another individual to do his bidding. He even says in verse 13 of the fourth chapter, Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So what we have here are three very different situations, Isaiah, Jonah, and Moses, but all three are men chosen by God. So there should be no excuse to be given with regard to them not being the right man or them being unwilling. They should immediately flock to God in obedience and follow what he told them to do. In the case of Jonah, was a complete unwillingness and unfaithfulness, and God eventually caused him in the actions there and the things that transpired for him to eventually go to Nineveh. And then Moses was essentially not necessarily against God's will. He wanted this to happen. He loved the children of Israel, wanted this to occur, but he didn't think he was sufficient enough. And both are wrong. When God chooses someone, there should be no doubt in that choice of person. He wanted someone else to go. God said, No, I'm sending you. So we can see how great that reaction is of Isaiah. He didn't even hesitate. There wasn't any time in between. God said, Whom shall I send? Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. There are various applications to be made with that in addition to the preaching of the gospel there. And we'll make those a little bit later on in the lesson. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, Isaiah chapter 6, once again, let's get back there and look at that a little bit more. There are a few things that I see in this text that led to, most likely, Isaiah's immediate response and willingness, and even I would describe as eagerness, to do what God appointed to him to do. We see there, God said, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then he said, even in that same verse, Here I am, send me. And there are three points that were made before this, or that I'm going to make in the text before this with regard to this vision. And I want to read the vision real quick, verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah chapter 6. 1 through 7, sorry. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand in a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" That's when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." So we even notice in the previous verses a little bit of a mindset that wouldn't be so quick and willing to accept that high calling of being a prophet, a messenger of God, in verse 5, because of his unclean lips and because he is undone because of sin. He is a sinful man. And so we see a little bit of an unwillingness, but all of this points toward this willingness in verse 8 for him to go and do what God said. And the first thing I see is the glory of God appearing in this vision. Of course, Isaiah knows otherwise, or before this, that God is glory, he is holy, he is majesty. But now he's seeing a vision, and this is right before him. And what an amazing thing that would have been to see. It says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and this is in a vision. In the first chapter of Isaiah, it says that he was a prophet in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And I want to real quick turn to 2 Chronicles 26, because one of the kings which was on the throne of Judah in the days of Isaiah, Uzziah, was an individual whom we can contrast to what Isaiah saw in this vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Keeping in mind that it's concerning the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, that amazing vision, that amazing scene that was painted for Isaiah there in his mind. And it was of God sitting in the temple. In 2 Chronicles 26, we see Uzziah do something sinful that shows, at that time at least, his lack of recognition of God's glory, of God's holiness, of God's majesty. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16, it says, "When he was strong in his heart," that's Uzziah, "he was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.'" Says that he got angry, and then ultimately God gave him leprosy because of what he had done. But what this shows is Uzziah, in his pride, in his arrogance at that time, not have that right characteristic and approach toward God. He was treating the temple where God symbolically dwelled, where the priests could only go in and make the sacrifices and minister in that temple, in that holy place. He was holding it in his mind and in his action as something common. And that's the complete opposite of what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, there's this vision of God in the temple, but that is the vision because of the symbolic nature of the tabernacle and now the temple in those days, in those times. It was there to show the children of Israel, those individuals who served him, who they were serving, who was in their midst. He's a holy God. He's not to be treated with as a common individual as a man, or as even a physical being. He's supposed to be treated as someone set apart. That's what holy means. So who was appointed and who was allowed to serve in that capacity in the temple?
Priests.
And what happened to them that allowed them to be those servants in that capacity?
They were appointed.
They were consecrated, right? So they were set apart for this purpose. And God chose them. The tribe of Levi are the priests. And that's where they came from. And only those consecrated as priests could go into this. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place, right? And here walks in his arrogance, the king, I guess suspecting because he was a king, he should be able to do this, even though he understood or at least knew, he had that knowledge that this was not right. He walks up into that temple and performs this offering when he had no business to do so, completely undermining God's law and not recognizing in his actions who God is. Now that's in contrast to Isaiah and his reaction in Isaiah chapter 6. We go back there, Isaiah chapter 6, and we see his reaction in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he's trembling, and this is just a vision. He didn't walk in there by himself willingly in arrogance. This is a vision coming to him from God. And he's understanding the holiness of God, the majesty of God. And he's trembling and he's saying, I shouldn't be here, essentially, because of who God is. Now this ultimately, I would say, led in part to his willingness because God's telling him, this holy God is telling him to go preach, to go prophesy, to go bear my message, to be my mouthpiece. And he's going to listen. He's going to be willing to do that. But there are some things that are mentioned here in this vision that show how holy God is. And all of these things should cause us to ultimately fall before him in humility and service. Number one, it says that in verse 1, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. That's the position of our God in relation to us. When a king is on a throne, even in secular life, they sat on the throne. The throne wasn't down below or even with the people. It was up high. Walk up to the steps, this big old golden chair that even was lifted up higher, and they're above the people. And that's to show that this is your leader. He has the authority, and he's not a common man. He's not a peasant. He's the king. That's where God's sitting, on his throne. Even in Revelation 4 and in 5, we see the throne room of God, that scene painted in John's vision that he was given by Christ, that revelation of Christ in that book in the New Testament. And there's God, and he's sitting on the throne, and everyone else is lower and surrounding him, and all focus is on the king, all focus is on God. So that shows he's transcendent. He's above us. He's not equal with us. And that should cause us to tremble. That should cause us to have fear for him. Secondly, in verse 2, it shows these two creatures who are called seraphim. And each one had six wings, it says. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, I'm not 100% sure what exactly these might mean, but take this how you will with some of the things I was reading about it. Some commentators suggest that the covering of the face with the two wings was because of the same reason Isaiah said, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We remember in various places in Scripture, no one can look on God without dying, and they're covering their eyes because he's holy. Even Moses was not able to look upon God on the Mount Sinai, but even when he came down, his face is glowing, he had a veil on his face, because of the people, lest they should see the glory that was on his person because he had been with God. We see that taken into account in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. So you have them covering their face because they're in the presence of God and they don't deserve to look upon him. They can't because he's so holy. He's got all this majesty. And I could see where there's some legitimacy to that, whether you have that exact reason in this vision given by God or not, we can at least make that point in some way to understand that he's a holy God. Also, when he covers the 2 feet, the seraphim with the other 2 wings, this might even be a stretch, but this is what I read someone indicate, that they're covering their feet. They're servants of God. The feet go out and serve and tread the ground in service, and they're not willing to be before God. They're not something that should be exposed to such a holy God. We remember even Moses in Exodus 3. He came before the burning bush, and he said, "Take your sandals off your feet. This is holy ground." So we have that same kind of concept. In other words, not treating this God sitting upon this throne, transcendent and in glory, as a common individual. And then they just left the other 2 to fly. But also additionally to that, they said something. They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," or "the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. He's not just a little bit of holy, but he's a lot of holy, right? He is completely and totally set apart. All things are to serve him because of who he is, the Creator, the Eternal One, the Holy One. And that's how we should approach him, essentially. We see that in various other scriptures. And that's what the seraphim were understanding. Another one in verse 4 says, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So it's just showing here's the power. You're not before some insignificant individual. You're before God. And that voice is shaking those posts, and the smoke is there, which could symbolize one of 2 things. Smoke symbolized elsewhere in Scripture the presence of God coming up from the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, symbolic of him being there, also guiding the Israelites, but also it signified in various other places judgment. So another reason to tremble. So here's this amazing scene that is painted in this vision for Isaiah, and ultimately that should by itself lead him to do what God says. God's asking him, remember, this vision is coming to him. So when he asks, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" he's wanting Isaiah to go. He's appointing him to go. And he says, "Here am I, send me." Because who's going to refuse that request, that command from such a holy God sitting upon that high throne? And that should be the same for us. Another text that we have for this lesson, the second text, is in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And I want to kind of make this point with these 4 men, of course, 4 of the eventual apostles, those who were chosen by Christ, and why they immediately dropped what they were doing and followed him. Matthew 4 and verse 18. This is our second text for the lesson. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw 2 brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." We ask, why did Isaiah immediately say, "Here am I, send me"? And we've answered in part that question, and we'll add to it in a minute. God is telling him to do this. He's going not to refuse him, but he's going to do what God says. Here we have Jesus asking these 4 fishermen to come with him. "Leave all, follow me, drop your nets, I'll make you fishers of men," and they do it immediately. They go. Now there are some things that would lead to this. John chapter 1 gives an account that happened evidently before Jesus came upon them and called them to be fishers of men. Peter and Andrew, in John chapter 1 and verse 40, it says of them that one of the 2 who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And what John the Baptist said in verse 36 was, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so one of the 2 that heard John speak was Andrew. Now in verse 41 it says, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." Now, what this indicates is that they know who this man Jesus is. They may not know everything about him, and they may be lacking in knowledge. Of course, they continue to lack in knowledge, even up to the point of Jesus' death and various facets of the gospel message, not knowing it all at that time. But they knew, at the very least, one thing now, that this is the Messiah. This is the one prophesied about. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior. And he's telling us to follow him. Now, who's going to delay? Who's going to say, no, send someone else? He's telling you directly. And so they dropped everything immediately. They followed him. Now, the other two are James and John. James and John are recorded in Luke chapter 5 of having an interaction with Jesus. And it may be that this was at a different time, but it seems to be, at least to me and some others, that this is the same account when Jesus appeared to them in Matthew chapter 4 because of the request or the command he gave to them. Luke chapter 5 and verses 5 through 11. What we have, remember that Jesus tells them to cast their nets out. They're not catching any fish. We'll do it this way. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. In verse 4, Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So this miracle allowed him to understand, this is the Son of God. This is the Lord. And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were prisoners or partners, not prisoners, with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So here Isaiah is in this great vision, understanding that God is holy and this is God requesting this to me. I'm not going to refuse God. And the same thing happened essentially with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Isaiah was willing, and they were willing as well. Isaiah immediately responded and followed. They immediately responded and followed because God's asking them to do this. And when God asks us to do something, we had better do it. Secondly, with regard to his willingness and why he was so eager and willing, back in Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 5, we remember his reaction to that scene, in seeing the seraphim, seeing God where he is. And it says that Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, he doesn't say, "Here I am, send me," or "Here am I, send me," until after he has been purged. His sin has been purged. Took that coal, placed it on his lips, and he said, "Your sins have been purged." And then he was that willing man to go and do what God would have to do. But looking back on that, okay, he was in sin and was in this state of mind that he's not worthy, and we're never worthy, but because of his sin and he's in the presence of God, he shouldn't be there, and he recognizes that. But when God has taken away his sins, and this vision, ultimately a type of what is to come, a foreshadow of what is to come with Christ and the forgiveness of sins we have and his sacrifice, that coal being taken from an altar sacrifice and offerings to God, just like Jesus was, he understands the blessedness of what just occurs. And he doesn't want to keep that to himself because he sinned and he benefited from what God has given to him. He's going to go and tell others about this. He's going to go and spread the message. He's wanting and willing to do this. And so he's willing and eager and immediate with regard to his response, because man has sinned, falls short of the glory of God, and there's a need for this message. He says that their ears will be stopped up, their hearts will be hardened, many will not receive it, but wait, there's going to be a remnant. There are going to be individuals who obey this message. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? God is sending Isaiah, and he understands how terrible sin is, and he's just had it taken away and purged, and he's got an opportunity to tell them a message that allows them to have the same occur, for them to repent and turn back to God. And that should have an immediate action in the life of an individual who has experienced that as well. We should have a love for our fellow man, and Isaiah displayed that there. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, displaying Christ's mindset and his love for us, it says, "When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good one someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so when we partake in that, we benefit from that. As Isaiah did in that vision, understanding this, there should be a desire, a burning desire to go out and spread it. Not only just to tell people of what wonderful thing just happened to you, but it can happen to them as well. And that's a benefit of this. And that's why this design of the church is so effective and wise if we're doing what God says to do. Because there should be an abundance of individuals who are willing, like Isaiah, to go and tell others what they have been blessed with as well, and what they can be blessed with, the ones they're preaching to. We see this in Acts 9 with Saul. Remember, he's persecuting the church. He's opposed to Christ and killing people because of this and shutting them up into prison. And he's actually on his way to do this at the time in Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus. But the Lord appears to him. And after he appeared to him, he understood it was the Lord. It said that he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank, Acts 9 and verse 9. In Acts 9 and verse 19, it says, when he had received food, he was strengthened. Or after he had been baptized, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, it says he arose and was baptized. And then he spent some days with the disciples of Damascus. And in verse 20, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So he's opposed to Christ, who is the Son of God. Now he understands the truth about him and has received the forgiveness of sins. He's obeyed God, and he's not going to sit around. He's going to go preach Christ, the Son of God. He was appeared to by Christ. He understood the message of Christ and all of these things, and Ananias explained to him more fully, because that's how God desires men to be saved, by the preaching of the message. Ananias said, be baptized. He was baptized. Now he's going to go tell others that need this, that this is what they need to do. And that shows, of course, the willingness of him. If we're forgiven of God, if Isaiah was forgiven of God, he's certainly going to be willing and eager to go and tell others of that same blessedness, that same opportunity that they would have. When God said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And God essentially is saying, now who am I going to be able to send to tell these people to repent, to have the same kind of forgiveness? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. So all of this essentially, as we close our lesson in a minute, has to do with the preaching of the gospel, essentially, the preaching of God's word, being a mouthpiece of his, being a prophet, but this can be applied to any facet of Christianity. God has us as a command to do something, sometimes even just as a loving request, not suggesting we can choose not to do it, but because he's a loving God, he's going to appeal to our ability to be willing, like Isaiah, and so many things that we're expected to do, we don't do because of the various reasons we've illustrated. Because we don't think we're good enough. Even though God's asking us, we don't think we're good enough. So that in part shows a lack of faith in God to use us in a capacity for his will. Sometimes we display a lack of love for other men in preaching the gospel and being those who would spread the word. And sometimes we're just not willing. And that shouldn't be the case because of all the points we've made. God is holy and he's telling you to do something. You have sinned and now have received the forgiveness of sins. You should go and do what he says. We love God because he first loved us. And ultimately, there are people that need the word. But there are three points that I want to make, two in addition to what we have made with regard to evangelism. The concept of holiness. You have Christians who want to justify things they're doing because of maybe so-and-so is doing it, so I should be able to do it, or that complacency in comparing themselves to themselves to others, instead of this the divine standard of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, remember he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's why we should do it. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And some individuals don't want to be different in that way. Some don't think they can be different in that way. But by the grace of God, we can do all that he would will for us to do. Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. In Galatians and in Philippians, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And also in Philippians, he told them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God works in you to will and to do good for his pleasure. So all these things we're expected to do, and we have no excuse not to do them, and every reason to willingly go, eagerly go, immediately go. Second, I do want to emphasize that concept of evangelism and touch on a point real quick that actually my dad mentioned in his sermon on the urgency of the gospel. Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission given the disciples, the chosen ones, those individuals that were apostles. And he told them, go and preach the word. Now I think in that exact context, we even have that command given to us, because he says, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That requires a preaching of Christ and him crucified. But also, he says, teach them, the ones you've made disciples, to do things that I have commanded you, which would fall in that same place God commanded them to go preach. And the misunderstanding of many, unfortunately, in the church, is that evangelism is the preacher's job or the elder's job. And evangelism is a part of the preacher's job, but it's not the preacher's job, it's the Christian's job. I should go and teach people in the community and my friends and family and people I know who haven't obeyed the gospel because I'm a Christian, not because I'm a preacher. In Ephesians chapter 4, he mentions preachers, teachers, and evangelists, and they are for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And I think Dad made that point very well, that that is equipping them so that they can go out and teach others. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, after Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, we remember after that time that many went about scattered preaching the gospel. That's how the church can be successful, in general and in a given location. There can't be growth if one person's doing it. Everyone has to do it. And in addition to that, there are some benefits to and good things that can come out of just walking up to random people and saying, you want to talk about Jesus and here's the gospel, knocking on doors and stuff. You might find success in that, but the success is found in going to the people you know. So at your jobs, at school, just in other facets of life and in your recreational things that you do. Maybe there are some people that you know in family. You do those things and you can expect greater success in that with the people you know, but you've got to do it. We as individuals have to do it, not just the preacher. And of course, the service in the church. So here am I, send me to be holy before you, even in the world. Here am I, send me to teach others the gospel. Here am I, send me to do the work of the church, in the church, to serve in the church. And there are so many things that fall under that category. Things that are in the worship period with regard to the men who have the authority to do so, but even women in teaching class and serving others, just members of the church, not necessarily in an assembly or in a setting when we're under this roof, but being servants to those in the church. There are so many applications to that, but so many individuals don't want to do that. They don't want to have that responsibility. We should always be willing, as Isaiah, to say, here am I, send me. Any comments or questions with the class tonight? All right, that'll be it. And we'll be on number 22 next time.